tonight we're going to start with the temptations and then move to the Beatitudes, and then hopefully we'll get through most of chapter 6. And whatever we don't cover tonight, we'll just hold over to the next class. Okay. So, the first thing about the temptations. Now, it's important to keep in mind that even as a literary device, but certainly in the life of our blessed Lord, it was never uncommon to go from real highs in his life to real lows. I'll give you one example. Like Palm Sunday, juxtapose that against Good Friday. Right? I mean, on Palm Sunday they're singing Hosanna in the highest. By Good Friday, the same people ostensibly are yelling crucify him. Right? So you've got these highs and these lows. It's sort of cyclical. Same thing with our Lord. What's the event that occurs right before the temptations? The baptism. Right? Which is the first real public manifestation of the Trinitarian God. So we have the dove, right, the Holy Spirit, the voice, and then Christ himself, right, the voice from the Father. Right, so the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness is the way that Mark puts it. Matthew's formulation is a little bit different, but similar nevertheless. All right, so what we're going to do is we're going to look at the temptations themselves. And remember that our Lord is tempted differently than we're tempted. We can be tempted from one of two ways, or both simultaneously. We can be tempted from outside, right? So, you know, the chocolate cake, okay, that, you know, it's just tempting us to, you know, abandon our diabetic diet, right? Or we can be tempted from within, which is basically, there's a fallenness within us because of original sin, right? So we have what's called disordered desires. It's also called concupiscence. It's this fallenness within us. It's a wound of original sin that causes us to want things that we should not. All right? And the list is plentiful. All right, so it's important to remember that here, where our Lord is being tempted or tested in the desert, he's, first of all, not tempted from within. He couldn't be, because he's divine. Right? So he has no original sin, no fallenness, no disordered desires within him. So these temptations are coming from the outside. Right? The only other person to share in this state of life is the Blessed Mother. No original sin, right? In the Immaculate Conception, she too, not tempted from within, but from the outside. All right, now, the area, the specific geographic area that we're going to be in for these verses is an area between the Dead Sea and the and Jerusalem. So, if you remember my trusty dusty map, which is sort of lamely portrayed behind you tonight. Okay, let's just think of it in these terms. I don't have to get up and keep drawing this. All right? If the Holy Land is a rectangle lengthwise, Jerusalem's in the south. Think of Jerusalem being like New Jersey. I mean, the Holy Land being like New Jersey. So Jerusalem is southern New Jersey. Okay? And as you go along the east Atlantic seaboard, the bottom right, the bottom southeast corner, that's where the Dead Sea is. Okay? So if you think of the Holy Land, that's where we're talking. So southeast. All right, so the area is 35 miles by 15 miles. And that's the area that Christ would have been tempted in. Okay. So, all right. Now, here's some interesting facets about the temptations. The first discourse is that Christ is utterly alone. Now, he's never out of touch, obviously, with the Trinity. But he does not go after his temptations with someone else around. All right? Notice, however, when he sends the disciples around, he wants them always going in at least pairs. This is actually the custom of practically every religious order under existence. No one ever goes out alone. You always go in pairs for two reasons. One is accountability, right? There's another set of eyes. And two is humility. Because it wasn't you, at best it was us. And if you say it was you, when we get back to the monastery and I hear you talking about you, I'm going to say, no, it wasn't you. Okay, see what I'm saying? So you have the accountability on two levels, spiritually and also just in terms of one's moral life, one's pride. Okay, So God, Jesus is alone in the desert. Right? He's driven out there from the baptism into the wilderness. Right? And he would encounter the devil during 40 days and 40 nights, during which time he would keep a fast. Right? And the words that are used here is to describe the fast was absolute. No food, no water, 40 days. How he did that is almost humanly impossible to explain. Because even if he were in, San Diego, right? Great temperature, okay, no humidity, very little humidity, nice breeze, okay, and he's just sitting, you know, in the shaded area, 40 days, 40 days. That's a long time to go without water, right? But the fast is absolute. All right, now, the idea here, though, is that this idea is that the reason why we put 40 in is it's a sign, it's a number which not only is symbolic of purification, but also of vigilance. The Jews had to wander through the desert for 40 years to make a journey that at best would have taken 6 days. Does anyone know why it took that long? I mean, I know they didn't have GPS. Okay. So they got lost. They didn't get lost. They knew where they were going. They were following the column of the cloud. Norbert, belated happy feast day. What's your take on why did it take 40 years?
Is that the simple generation has passed away?
Right. Okay. That the answer is because it took a generation and 10 years for the evil generation that was guilty of the dancing around the golden calf to die off. So before God would let them go into the promised land, they had to be purified. All right? So he just let them die. All right. So, now, remember, Jesus is going to encounter the devil again. This is not the last time he goes toe-to-toe with the devil. Remember the movie The Passion? Right? Now, I'm not saying that this is exactly how it happened, but, you know, like you have to be careful not to use movies as your basis for history, right? Okay. It really happened that way. Okay. All right. But I mean, it's a good artistic rendition just sort of to prove the point, right? It's the other way around. History is supposed to dictate movies, not movies tells me what my history is, all right? But many people don't know the difference, all right? Okay. Like the Da Vinci Code. Oh, yeah. It's real all true. Great. Okay. Tom Hanks said it was. Okay. Tom Hanks is never wrong. He's not got no agenda. Okay. So, the passion. Remember in the garden, early on in the movie? You have that androgynous, hooded, creepy, right? Character. I mean, someone who could keep you awake at night for weeks. Okay? All right. So, you know, what Mel Gibson's trying to do there is he's trying to bring home this idea that in this moment of decision of Christ, when he could have his last chance to flee, right? I mean, the devil was right there still tempting him to abandon his mission. All right. But there's other semblances too, right? In Matthew 16, 23, right? Remember what he tells Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Right? For you were thinking, Peter says, "God forbid, Lord, that you should die, suffer and die." Right? And you can imagine, I mean, that's a very strong statement. "Get behind me, Satan." Right? Now, he doesn't think Peter is the devil, right? As someone contend. You see, therefore, the papacy is corrupt because Peter really was stealing the people. Okay. All right. All right. So, it's an expression, right? But also to bring home the fact that our Lord, I mean, you know, it's like when you bring something up to someone that's a little bit, it strikes a chord. You know, like you can bring up a past hurt and like, okay, you know, all right. Mothers are notorious for this. Okay. My mother reminds me of things I did when I was 4. Okay. I was 4. I don't even remember. I said, "Mom, it wasn't even a sin. He was in my book." All right. But, you know, those are moms. Okay. My mom's not even here tonight. Okay. So I can speak more freely. All right. Now, I told her today, I was with her today, and I said, "You know, Mom, if you don't come tonight, it's going to be a bad sign." Because people were like, "Uh-oh, Mom decided to bail. This ship's going down fast." Okay. So, that statement, right, I mean, this temptation that Peter puts before our Lord, right? Abandon your mission. This struck a chord. after those 40 days and 40 nights. All right, now it's important, it's interesting, this is a parallel passage in Luke. At the end of the temptations, Luke writes, and I have to imagine in a certain sense he was laughing, okay, because Luke is full of humor, if you can really, if you read it right. At the end of the 40 days, he was hungry. No kidding. Now, you might ask her why he writes that. Well, because he wants to bring home the fact that Christ is not only divine, but he's also human. Okay, so, and in his humanity, he was hungry. I mean, it's like another semblance of Lucan humor, all right, is John the Baptist. Right? You brood of vipers, remember I talked about this last week in Matthew, who told you that, you know, the harvest was ripe, right, you know, and then Luke writes, with these and other exhortations, Jesus, John preached the good news. Okay, so it's funny how he associates you brood of vipers, you know, you're all going to, you know, where, all right. These are other exhortations. John continued to preach the good news. You know, I mean, Luke must have just been laughing, you know, like he was really something else. Okay, so let's go to temptations themselves. The first one is to change the stones to bread. Now, have you ever been to the Holy Land? The stones that they're referring to, you can still see them to this day. They look like loaves of sourdough. The stones do. Right? They're just piled up one over the other. And, you know, if you're hungry enough, oh boy, that sure looks like sourdough bread. Okay? All right, now, here, the appeal in a temptation is to one's most basic element, hunger. Okay, the most basic instinct, hunger. Right? I mean, you know, the first thing you know when you're hungry. Right? The stomach growls. You might growl. All right? So I always tell people who are really into fasting, but they're awful when they fast. You know what I'm talking about? Don't let your mortifications mortify others. The golden rule of fasting. Don't let your mortifications mortify others. Right? So in other words, just because you're being mortified doesn't mean you have to make everyone else's life miserable. Okay? You're not doing a good job. You should stop fasting immediately and try something else first. And then build up the fasting. Okay. So, what is Jesus' response? So, it shows that true satisfaction comes not from material possession, even to satiate the basic instinct like hunger, but total dependence on God. Right? So it's not anything material that can ultimately satisfy us. And we kind of know this in a way. You know, if you know people, or maybe this has been you in the past, you keep trying to keep up with the latest thing. Right? I mean, like, think about your car. The moment you drive off the lot with a new car, it's already depreciating. Right? Or the latest computer. I mean, it's always the next thing. And you say, oh, well, this one will be the one. I'll keep this one for 5 years. You never do. Okay. It's a cycle. And you just keep on going after the next thing, after the next thing, after nothing. It's all illusory under the impression that somehow this will finally make you happy. All right? And then eventually, okay, like, you guys got to stop convicting each other over there. Okay. All right. I don't want any fights breaking out here in my class. Okay? They're like pointing at each other. That's you. You know, okay. All right. So, you can think it, but just don't, you know. All right. Oh, Margaret, come on. Right. Tom, you're busy. Okay, all right. All right, so, well, that really derailed me. Okay, now, right, hunger of the heart can never be resolved by material gain. All right, so, I mean, even kids know this. You know, dad's gone a lot, but he always brings home a gift. After a while, the child gets frustrated and says, I don't want your gifts, I want you to be with me. Okay, there's nothing that can replace personal presence. Okay, second temptation. Now, the devil, the evil one, tempts Jesus to throw himself down off the temple pinnacle or the parapet. Now, might be wondering how this all works. In the temple complex, in fact, it's still there today, more or less, and it's been kind of lowered a little bit because of the Muslims who destroyed the temple. But anyway, that aside, small detail. All right. The temple area in Jerusalem is a four-sided complex. Okay, I like to give a big fort. All right, and it's four sides. And in one corner, which overlooks the Kidron Valley, which where the Garden of Gethsemane is, at the top of the parapet, the tall tower, where soldiers used to watch the crowds coming into the temple area for sacrifice, if you're looking down into the temple courtyard, there's a drop of about 100 feet. But if you look on the backside, down into the Kidron Valley, that area there is about a 450-foot drop. So from the top of the parapet to the bottom of the pinnacle, bottom of the valley, rather. Okay? So it's about a 450-foot drop. Because Jerusalem, Mount Moriah, is built up, like on a little plateau, on an elevated area. It's very easy to defend. Okay? But so you know, Jerusalem is the most sieged city in world history. It has been sieged 46 times, and it's changed hands, I think, 35 times. It's amazing, isn't it? I mean, Washington has only been sacked once. Okay? You know, and that still, you know, is sort of in our collective national memory, even though none of us were alive, but we remember that was, you know, the one time. Okay? But think of that happening, you know, 46 times in your history. Okay, now, so, instead of appealing to hunger, the devil ups the ante. Now he's appealing to Jesus' pride. Now, I don't mean his sinful pride, but sort of your independence. Okay, like my self-reliance. His independence from the Father. This is what he appeals to. Now, it's important for us to look at these temptations because this is exactly how the devil tempts us. Alright, when he does tempt us. But I'll get into that in a second. First, he always goes after the easy stuff. Okay? Lack of mortification, lack of self-discipline, okay? Sins of the flesh. Okay? And that's not enough. Then he'll go after something more sinister, more difficult. Now your pride of life. For example, a man is in midlife crisis. And he believes that by this point in his life, he deserves a Mercedes. Because he has worked hard enough for it. He's put in enough time. So forget the college education of his son, okay? Or maybe the tutor that his daughter needs to at least pass high school. I want the Mercedes. Because I have earned it. I have worked hard for enough, I've gotten to this point in life, and I need to have something to show for it. Okay? That kind of independence from God, I mean, forget the plan, forget the family, forget the needs of others that I've brought into the world, I need to do this for myself. Alright? This is in part what we face, you know, in our own fallenness. Now, remember, if Jesus were to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple, 450 feet down into the Kidron Valley, and right, Satan says, you know, the angels will come and swoop you up, and don't worry. Clearly, if this were observed by many people who are already, you know, beginning to murmur that this could be the Messiah, right? This would do a lot, in some sense, to advance Jesus' agenda of proving his divinity, right? So see, this is the everything with temptation. Every temptation always contains something that looks good to us. No one ever falls for a temptation fully convinced that it's bad for them. They somehow, in their mind, rationalize that this is good or looks good to do. That's the problem with temptation. And that's concupiscence within us. That fallenness within us can let us make those rationalizations. Right? The truth really is when the objective reality of things matches what you're subjectively perceiving. Okay, that's where the truth lies. Right? There's an objective reality about a situation, but when my subjective perception of that objective reality, when those coincide, there you have found truth. All right? The problem with the skeptic in the modern age is that he does not believe objective truth can be known at all. It doesn't exist. Everything's just your opinion. It's all good. You hear this all the time. Okay? There's no objective truth. It may be true for you. You know, this is the problem in a society like our own, which is predicated on following laws. Right? Because in order to have a legal society, there has to be some acceptance of objective truth. This is right, and this is wrong. But if everything is a matter of one's opinion, nothing's right, and nothing's wrong. And you see that a lot, don't you? And you can think of many examples where that's true. Okay, so in some sense, okay, Christ could gain a lot of followers, but he chooses not to. Why not? Well, not only obviously would it be sinful, but there are a couple other reasons, all right? The first is that Christ does not want anyone's faith in him to be based on the sensational. He doesn't want you to be convinced by clever rhetoric. All right? Or the capacity one has of the teleprompter. Okay? He doesn't want your faith based on razzle-dazzle. All right? He wants your faith built on solid foundation of a personal relationship with him. All right? Not the miraculous, but just the ordinary. And then the second thing is that testing God as the devil presents as a temptation falls right into the sin of presumption. All right? The sin of presumption. So there's a big difference between taking risks for God versus taking risks for personal gain. Or another form of presumption. Father, I sinned last night knowing you'd give me absolution this morning. See that? That's a sin of presumption. Because, well, I knew there were confessions this morning, and so I sinned last night. Whoops. Okay, I could get the confession. That's a sin of presumption. So, you know, it's good an examination of conscience. You're doing an examination of conscience, right? Did I commit any sins because I knew I could go to confession? Did that enter into my calculus? Right? Now, that's a factor, then you've committed the sin of presumption. Right? Okay. Temptation number three. Now, you can have all the kingdoms of the world if you'll only bow down and worship me. Alright? That's where we are on this last temptation. Now, is it merely the case that the temptation is just to adore the devil? Okay. Really is a temptation, lust for power. Right? Lust for control. Lust for dominance. Alright? So in other words, in a more subtle form for ourselves, it's a temptation to make compromise with the world. It's a temptation to accede to what the world says is okay. Alright? I'll give you an example. In the mid-90s, we began to experience observe in the media a very subtle, but yet eventually very explicit acceptance of persons and the lifestyle dealing with same-sex attraction. Very subtly. Okay? One of the great pioneers of this was Ellen DeGeneres, right, who's, I think, still very much in business today. Right? And what was the idea here? It was to sort of to mainstream this lifestyle. So, you see now we have gay marriage, quote unquote. The first weekend that they had it in the Washington Post, I gave Father DeMartino an upset stomach in the kitchen on Sunday morning when he came back from his mass, and I opened the paper to the wedding dance. And it was the first time ever that a major newspaper in the United States, I guess the Boston Globe had beat us to it, because they did it before we did, okay. But they had wedding bands, you know, the announcements of marriages. And you've got, you know, Harvey Harry side by side, you know. And Father DiMartino wanted to bring it to the pulpit and say, see, Sodom and Gomorrah, all over again. We haven't learned. All right? Okay. Now, thankfully he stuck with his homily. All right. Because anyone will blame me.
It's your fault. I have nothing else to say.
Okay. So, there was an episode of Seinfeld. I remember this very well. I just finished college. And there's this episode of Seinfeld where they kept on saying throughout the whole show, maybe he's gay. Not that there's anything wrong with that. Okay? And you remember this? Some of you might remember this. And they said, I counted, it was like 8 times. I saw the show on syndication I saw a rerun of it on TBS in syndication about 2 or 3 months ago. And I knew what the episode was, because I remember it very well. And I recall it was 8 times. Different characters in the cast said, well, maybe he's gay. Not that there's anything wrong with that. Okay? And you see the slow succeeding. So now, even today, you can talk to a lot of Catholics, even, you know, Sunday, church-going, daily mass communicants even I've talked to, who don't think there's anything wrong with same-sex attraction. Okay, there's nothing fundamentally wrong with the attraction, even though the Catechism explicitly states that it is gravely disordered. Okay? Because why? Well, little by little, we've been fed a steady diet. Okay? That, you know, that this is okay. Okay? We've been fed a steady diet that this is fine. Well, the temptation, that, believe it or not, that all of the West, which is, you know, at least historically a Christian society, has been slowly sort of hibachied into, without even knowing it, is that it's okay. That means grilled. Okay? All right? You know, like frogs, you know, the story about the frog in the boiling water, you guys know that analogy. Some of you may know this. If you take a frog and put him in a pan of tepid water on a stove and turn up the heat to a boil, the frog will never jump out of the water. Then he's fried. Take the same frog, put a pot of boiling water on the stove, throw him in there, he'll jump right back out. Like, he immediately knows that it's hot, it's boiling water. But if you put a frog in tepid water and then heat it up slowly until it's boiling, that frog will easily and happily die. Right? The West is like the frog. Right? And I'm just mentioning one thing, but that's a temptation. I'm just giving a real life example. So, and where does this all come from? Contraception. It all roots from the homosexual agenda all roots from contraception. Why? Because if you can separate life-giving from love-making, if you can separate those two things out, which contraception does, then anything goes. Because therefore, sex is no longer connected with life. So alternative forms of sex, quote-unquote, are fine because you don't have to worry about the life factor. See that? So if you separate life-giving and love-giving, then everything else, including bestiality, to homosexuality, to same-sex, and the whole thing, it's all in there. It's a logical conclusion. And I mean, people ask me, are you surprised, Father? No, I'm not surprised at all. I'm kind of surprised it took this long. All right? Okay. So, Jesus here is tempted to make peace with the devil. Right? So, in other words, change the world by accepting its spirit. That's a temptation. I'll be an agent of change by accepting the spirit of the world. So, you know, the constant struggle for the Christian is to live in the world and embrace it and engage it without being of it. To be otherworldly in one's perspective and one's conduct, consequently, although fully engaged in the world. I mean, we're not called to encamp ourselves in, you know, little ghettos away from, that's not the way of the Christian. Right, the way of the faith is always to be engaged in the world. And if you want to know the evidence of it, well, just go to Europe and see all the beautiful cathedrals and artwork. Those persons did not somehow lock themselves away from all their... I mean, they immersed the culture with the faith so much so that it produced great architecture and art, music, literature. Okay. So, it's probably true to make compromise in a certain Jesus had made compromise in his doctrine, right? So, divorce isn't wrong. I mean, most of the time. Okay. He probably would have gotten a lot more followers. But Christ isn't interested in convenience. He's not interested in fads. He's not interested in compromise. He's interested in the cross. And in the cross, therein lies truth. Okay, the truth about human existence and our need to be reconciled to God. All right. Any questions about that? See, I told you it took a while. I went exactly past where I said I was going to last week. Okay, so we're ready to go on to the Beatitudes. The misnomer is the Happitudes. Okay, I really detest it when the translation says happy are the whatevers. Okay, that's just not good. Not correct. Okay, now, first the Beatitudes in general, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. It's the first book of the New Testament. Okay, Matthew chapter 5. Okay, hold on for a second. I feel like I need beverage music from Paul Schaefer. Okay, now, let's see here. Maybe we can work on that, Jill. And a little keyboard there, a little beverage music. Okay, now, chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount. All right, now, just first about the Sermon on the Mount, which is basically chapter 5, and it actually, I think it goes into chapter 6. It might even go into chapter 7, the look, I can't remember where it stops. But the whole presentation of Matthew in chapters 5, 6, and I think a little into 7, in fact, if not even beyond, the way it's organized is different than the way it's organized in St. Luke's Gospel, but contains almost identical content. Luke's Gospel treats these teachings almost chronologically as Christ would have said them in the chronological order that he said them. But Matthew's Gospel treats these next several chapters as a summation of the most essential doctrines Christ teaches on. Okay? So, it's not the case, most likely, that Christ taught these things one time and Matthew wrote them down later, but that what you're going to read next are the consistent preaching of Jesus. Right? Because remember, he goes from town to town to town to town. Very likely, he repeated himself in town to town to town to town. It's impossible for him to have made his message known once and for all from one in one town, because they didn't have the internet, they didn't have, you know, the TV. Like, here's live footage of Jesus of Nazareth on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Transcripts will follow on www.jesusofnazareth.com. Okay, you don't have sort of like the Rick Warren mega church type of experience here. So it's more than likely that these things were repeated time and time again. Alright, so just keep that in mind. Now, I know artistically we like to think of these things being once and definitively proclaimed from the mountaintops. And I'm sure they were proclaimed from the mountaintops definitively, but repeatedly. Okay? All right. So, let's look at what Jesus is saying here. Now, you have to keep in mind that it's more than likely that, you know, we could think of the Sermon on the Mount, these next several chapters, as Jesus' manifesto, like his Magna Carta. This is the blueprint for Christian living. This is what it means to be a disciple. Right? In fact, some scholars refer to it as the ordination homily to the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. This is what I want you to teach. Remember this. I'm going to say a lot of things, but remember this stuff. This stuff is the most important stuff of all the things I will say. All right? So, obviously, if we put it in those terms, we know how important it is. Okay, now, let's go to, okay, listen to this verse. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Okay, now, these actions are very important. Okay, Jesus goes up the mountain. which means he takes an authoritative position above. Right? He's going up on high. It's almost like he's going back up to the Father. Seating oneself to teach is the sign of authoritative teaching. Right? The Romans did this. Our bishops do this. Only the bishop can give his homily seated in the cathedra, which means chair, in the cathedral, the church of the bishop of the diocese. Okay? So the notion of going up and sitting means what is about to be said is authoritative. Right? It's not that he was tired or, you know, there's a nice smooth rock up there. He said, oh, this is a good place to sit. Okay, the fact that he sat down means that what he's about to teach is central and official. Okay, the word opened his mouth in Greek means a solemn, grave, and dignified utterance. It is only used when people pour out their minds and open up their hearts as about what they really think. Opened his mouth. That's what the Greeks understood that phrase to mean. So it's not just some, like how I teach, a few things here and there. Okay, this is a solemn, grave utterance. Okay, so this is great authority, and also it's really like opening one's heart and mind. This is what I really think. Alright, this is what I really want you to know. Alright, so this is the context. Alright, so let's get to the Beatitudes. Now, there is a very important thing about the Beatitudes to be said here in general as a formula. The Beatitudes, the eight Beatitudes we'll read here, they take the form of a very customary Semitic expression. Alright? And there's several characteristics to it. The first is that it's almost as if to say, now remember, life in the Holy Land still is, but certainly in Jesus' time, with the lack of sort of the conveniences and the technologies we have today, a very hard life. Alright? Lack of water, the heat, the desert, constantly being invaded. I mean, it's a tough place to live. Alright? And the conditions, I mean, just the material conditions of the weather alone are difficult. Alright. So the Semitic expression, there's this formula that they use in Semitic cultures. And that is to say, better that you suffer now, don't worry, what you'll get is much better. Okay, so it's okay that, you're hurting, things will get better. Maybe sometimes ultimately in heaven. Okay? So, there's this sense that, it was sort of a concession. Life's tough. It's okay. Hang in there. Things will get better. Even if you die and go to heaven, it'll be a lot better. Okay? Now maybe there's obviously a natural aversion to death. Of course, one would not want to die. But in a certain sense, if you live a really, really hard life, right? Death might not be such a bad thing. Because you're like, I want to go to heaven, where this is all over, and I'll enjoy the bliss of heaven. Okay? Some people think like that, and that's perfectly legitimate as long as it's well-placed. All right, now, remember, the Beatitudes are not simple statements. They're exclamations. Really, at the end of each one of these statements should be an exclamation point. Now, the Beatitudes also is not just a blessedness that's postponed towards heaven, but it's actually more than that. It's also at the same time trying to describe the blessedness that one would experience here and now. In other words, oh, blessed to be a disciple of Christ Jesus now. Not just in the future, although that's true, but now. In other words, if you've entered living in the Spirit now, this is something you can experience, this blessedness that he speaks of. And remember, it's not happiness. Okay? Happy, to be happy, is an emotional state. Right? It's an emotional state. To be blessed actually means something more profound than just goes and comes and goes. All right? And again, we do things or purchase things that we think will make us happy. Rarely, if ever, they make us joyful. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, as listed in Galatians. To be joyful means to desire God or things of God. That's what it means to be joyful. So one can be suffering joyfully, because even though their emotional state may not be giddy because of the cancer they're experiencing in their bed, okay, they still desire God and things of God. Okay, blessedness is much more aligned with joy than it is with happiness. Because look at one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are they who mourn. Well, replace blessed with happy. Happy are they who mourn. Well, no, they're not. That can't be true. I mean, pick one. You can't be emotionally happy and mourning. I don't understand how that possibly could be, right? It has to be more than just emotionalism. Or it has to be a profound rooting in Christ that allows one to transcend whatever one's emotional state. And see, this is really even why, for example, this is one of the dangers of using contemporary music in Mass. Because contemporary music always lends towards pop culture, which is generally geared towards happy or sad. Right? Okay, it means it's a state, okay? But liturgical music is not supposed to be geared towards the emotions. It's supposed to be geared towards something much deeper than our fickle emotions. It's supposed to be geared towards something ethereal, something transcendent. Okay? So, if you go to a Mass and all the musical fare is sort of like Indigo Girls, James Taylor, okay? I mean, it's peppy, and you tap your foot to it, okay? But that's not what liturgical music's intended to do. But here's the problem. What happens when the emotions are gone? Then what are you left with? Nothing. So you associate Mass with fun. So, if you, on Sunday morning, I invite you to do this sometime. I don't know how it is on your cable package, but, and in fact, I don't even know how it is on my cable package now, here. But my own last parish, EWTN, the Catholic Network, was right next door on the channel selection from the Protestant channel. So on Sunday morning, if you just go, like, back and forth, last, you know, hit the last button, you know, flipping back and forth, at the same time, okay, same broadcast. So there we are, EWTN, solemn high mass, Gregorian chant, everyone. Flip next door. Woo, slave, right? And everyone's excited about this, right? And I was watching this one time with an elderly priest, you know, and he was flipping back and forth. He goes, the Protestants seem like they're having a lot more fun. Right? Won't last that long. Because fun eventually ends. Right? Eventually ends. I mean, you finally get tired of it. Eventually. Okay? I mean, it's fun for a while. So, you know, this is my big beef in youth ministry. We cater down to Indigo Girls and James Taylor music for the youth because it kind of reels them in. Problem, they go back to their parish and they don't have music like that. See? The emotionalism is taken over. They're not really grounded in what liturgical music's intended to do. Which is to the... I mean, have you ever been to a Mass where Gregorian chant was chanted? If you haven't, you're missing out. You may not understand a word they were saying. Doesn't matter. Just the harmonization and the quality of, I mean, of the art of putting that together, it just raises the soul. Okay? That you know that we are capable of something much more than just emotional giddyism. Okay. Now, let's get into the first beatitude. And well, I'm going to give like a summation sentence, like a retranslation of each of the beatitudes. All right, in plain English. Based on the problem is, you're reading in English. The text is in Greek, but I'll give you an example. Like the Greek have several words for love, but if you don't know what verb or form they're using, what does it mean to be poor? let alone poor in spirit. Okay? See what I'm saying? Because the Greeks had different words for poor. We only have one word for poor. Poor. Like, we have one word for love. Love. But obviously there are different kinds of loves. Between husband and wife, mother and child. Okay? Man and God. God and man. Alright? Different kinds of love, but it's all context for us. Unfortunately, the way that these are formulated, because remember, it's a literal translation from the Greek, but it, again, our language is a little bit limited. It's not quite as descriptive in all cases. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's actually even better than the Greek, but in this particular case, unfortunately, it's not. Okay. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is Matthew 5:3. Okay. Now, let's just take the word poor for a second. In the Greek, they had two words for poor. One would be called working poor. The second would be destitute. Get the difference? Okay, so one is not a rich guy, but he's struggling to make ends meet. He's technically considered poor, maybe lower class, we would say, in our society. But he's not completely destitute. He doesn't live under a bridge or in a cardboard box. Alright? Okay. But is poor in a way nevertheless. Okay? So, this retranslation might be, go something like this. Jesus is not, in this particular case, extolling abject poverty, although this is the form of poor he means, the one who's completely abject destitute. So, maybe this is another way to understand it. All the bliss, just listen to it first and then we can unpack it. All the bliss of those who have realized their own utter helplessness and have put their whole trust in God. For thus alone can they render to God that perfect obedience which will make them citizens of the kingdom of heaven. A lot different, isn't it? Now, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means to be someone, now I don't mean having a poor spirit, in other words having a bad attitude. Okay, that's a bad attitude. We call it now, bad attitude. Okay, it's in the dictionary. Okay. At least on Wikipedia. Okay. So, having a bad attitude or a bad attitude, that's not poor in poverty of spirit. Like, blessed are the cranky. That's not what it means. Okay? It means blessed are those who completely recognize their total dependence on God. That without God, they would not even exist. Unless we exist in God's mind, we exist not at all. Okay? And moreover, blessed are they who have put their whole trust in Him. These are the kinds of people who know what it means to obey God and therefore can be worthy of citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. Get it? That's what it means. More or less. And that's, I mean, I'm skipping a whole bunch of like all this text analysis, but you'll be bored to death. Okay? Okay? All right, now, speaking of two hankies. Now, blessed are they who mourn. Beatitude number 2, chapter 5, verse 4. They will be comforted. Okay, now, there are different ways, there are different degrees of mourning. All right? In this particular case, it is the type of mourning one would have for having just lost a loved one. Okay, so the blessing, the mourning of the death of a loved one, like a spouse or a child, for example. Okay, so you can take this point literally, right? Blessed are they who have endured the bitterest sorrow life can bring. Okay, they will receive their comfort. Right, that's maybe one way of doing it. Or let's deepen it. Let's say. This mourning in Greek, the way it's described is the comfort that one would receive if one were mourning in this very deep way is that someone would touch your life in such a caring and compassionate way that it would almost seem as if they are suffering side by side. It's not the cliche, I know how you feel. But this is someone who's entered deeply into your suffering. This is the comfort that you would receive. And remember, this is not something postponed for the future, it's now. In other words, bless you if you are to encounter in your sorrow someone who can so deeply empathize with your sorrow so as to almost make it their own. I mean, the word compassion is from the Greek, which means exactly that. To feel pasio with, cum pasio, to feel with. All right? That's what compassion means. It's to identify with the person who is suffering. Right? Now, why is this a blessing? Because this is exactly how Jesus consoles us. He is not up in heaven as some casual observer of human suffering and say, oh darn, that's too bad. Okay? He is completely immersed in our human suffering. And he identifies with it. This is part of his own passion, why he endured the suffering that he did. Right? In part to give us confidence that as we suffer, so he suffers with us. Right? That he's not some distant casual observer, but someone who really enters into our suffering. And sometimes, I would suggest, experiences it more deeply than we do, for he really sees the truth about our suffering. You know, take like, for example, let's say the brokenheartedness of a parent whose child is so distant from the faith. Well, they're able to appreciate the brokenheartedness as a parent on one level, because, you know, they're not really with Christ. But think how much more God feels that, because he really knows what it means to really be with him. Whereas a parent only has a limited view of what it means to be with him, because they're limited by their own view of what it means to be with him, right? But the person who really gets it is God. Like he says, this is, like we might say, well, that's bad. And God's like, no, you don't understand how bad this is. Okay, this is bad. This is worse than you think it is. Okay, because we're, you know, sometimes, or maybe we're just biased. I know it's wrong, but he's still my son. You know, so I feel bad in a way, but not that bad. He's still my son, and I've got to do whatever it is. Whatever, you know, I gotta support my son. And God's like, okay. I mean, he really knows, okay, what that's all about. Man, sure, God does not let out billows like that. Maybe he should. Okay. Now, just giving God a suggestion. Just kidding. Okay. Now, no one walk out next to me when we walk out of the building. Okay. Now, all right, so here's another formulation, very helpful. This is that second beatitude for mourning. Oh, the bliss of those whose hearts are broken for the world's suffering and for their own sin. For out of their sorrow, they will find the joy of God. So take the person who sees the state of the world, sees the state of their own sin, and they are sorrowful, because they know how much this offends God. Right? They receive the consolation and joy of God, knowing that the resurrection conquers all. Right?
Okay.
Let's keep moving along here. By the way, I should just have you know, in the seminary, it takes us 3 months to go through this. So I'm just giving you a quickie. All right? I mean, this is super quickie. My professors would be like, their heads would be spinning. You just missed like 20 paragraphs of good telling. Yeah, I'm sorry. You know, I've got to keep a schedule here. I can't have Bible study till December. Okay. Now, all right. Now, the third beatitude. All right? Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Okay, now, here's another formulation. Oh, the bliss of those who are always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. Good one. And who have, this almost sounds like a fortune cookie. Okay, that's a long one. Who have every instinct, impulse, and passion under control, because they themselves are God-controlled, who have the humility to realize their own ignorance and their own weakness, such people can indeed rule the world. Okay, now, this is all predicated on the word meek. Those of you who go to daily mass know I mention this often. Meekness, in common parlance, means timid. Right? That is not what it means scripturally in Greek. Meekness means self-possessed. A meek
too hot, not too cold.
Just right. Their reactions are proportionate to what they're seeing. Hey, I joke my friends who really could throw their shoe through the HD television at a Redskins game, watching a Redskins game. Relax, dude. It's just a game.
No, you don't understand.
No, I do understand. At the end of the day, it's still a game. Okay. Now, I'm a fan, too. But the Red, but you notice you notice on Mondays, the Redskins lose? People take despair. It's a Cowboys fan. They're laughing.
I know what that's like.
Okay. All right. But you see what I'm saying is that meekness is self-possession. In other words, another way to formulate it is, if you can possess yourself, you can possess heaven. If you're self-possessed, you're under control. You know, when you're teaching someone to ski, number one rule, always be in control. Never go faster than you can stop on a dime. Because that's how people get killed when you get to go skiing. Reckless skiers, I mean, they're like hurtling themselves down the side of a hill at 40 miles an hour, and they run into someone who isn't looking. Getting hit 40 miles an hour by a moving object that's 150 pounds will cause a lot of pain. I mean, that is a very serious injury that's about to happen, if not death. So, always being in control. Right? So, you know, everyone has their weaknesses, everyone has their temptations, everyone has their faults. Okay, so maybe your fault is anger, quick anger. Immediately, you know, right? Okay, if you're working on meekness, it means, okay, I feel the anger, not going to express it. Okay? All right? Or, let's say you're prone to lust. Okay, so self-control. Not going to turn on television. I don't look at the internet when no one else is around. I'm in control. Okay?
Self-possessed, but how's that in relationship to God?
Well, okay, God is completely self-possessed, yeah. Right? Okay, so in other words, the Beatitude, not necessarily God, says, oh, blissful those who are self-possessed, if you can possess one yourself, if you're in control, you can inherit the land. So in other words, another formulation is, he who possesses himself can possess heaven. Or in the here and now, we want to use it as opposed to a future hope, let's say now, the people in the world who are self-possessed, not dominated by pride, aggression, lust for power, or greed, right? They're self-possessed. They've got everything proportionally balanced, right? They, in other words, should be the ones who should be ruling us. See that? Okay. That would be the aspiration of a good leader, right? Someone who does the right thing at the right time for the right reason, which, of course, is the basis for prudence. Okay, let's move on to the next one. 5:6. Chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be fulfilled. Okay, now, let me retranslate that one. All the bliss of those who long for total righteousness, justice, as if the starving long for food, or those perishing thirst for water, okay, they will be satisfied. It's, you ever been in a situation in your life where you were the victim of an injustice? Like, there's so many things in life, and when I was in college, I had to take this class at the law school, and there was this maxim our law professor taught us when it comes to liability. It may not be your fault, but it sure is your problem. Right? Now, doesn't that apply to so many things in life? It may not be your fault, but it sure is your problem. Alright? So like, for example, you know, if you're a parent of a teenager who's done some crazy thing, you're technically responsible for that. Now, to the best of your ability, and by God's grace, you have given them a formation which you would have hoped would have prevented this kind of behavior. But still, in spite of all of your best efforts, they still do something crazy. Well, if you're liable for that because they're a minor, it may not be your fault, but it sure is your problem.
All right? Now, we need not spend much time thinking of many injustices in the world. I mean, there are many, many injustices in the world. I mean, you know, too many to begin to think of. All right? Yet, the Lord reminds us that even if we are victims of that kind of injustice, even here in the now, right? If you thirst for justice, not vengeance per se, but justice, righteousness, okay, you will receive some satisfaction in this life. If nothing else, the consolation of knowing that it will be rectified in the next. You with me? All right? So, you know, like take the mother of five who's been abandoned by the husband. All right? And the husband runs off with some young thing. Leaves her completely high and dry. She stayed home with the kids all these years. She never pursued a career outside the home to be available for the children. All right? Now, the husband leaves without notice and even provocation. And now she's left to fend for her five children and herself with a 15-year gap of skills. The last time she really used a computer, it was Windows 3.1. Okay? See what I'm saying? I mean, and that happens, all right? I mean, I know several cases of that happening. All right. So this beatitude is of immense importance to this woman. Okay? If nothing else, she realizes that Christ has already pointed out in his own solemn teaching that he already perceives these kinds of situations where someone like her, who's righteous, seeks that kind of justice, but perhaps her only consolation in this life is that hopefully it will be rectified in the next. See? That sometimes that has to be enough to be able to accept that, you know, it'll be in the next life that these things will be rectified, it'll be corrected. Okay? I mean, and without saying, oh, they'll get theirs. Okay? That's not always righteous. That could be vengeful. And the Lord invites us to something far deeper than just mere justice, but also mercy, which is forgiving those who have trespassed us. That's right? Okay? It's hard. Okay, now blessed are the merciful. This is one of the easiest ones. I need not translate that. Okay? Blessed are the merciful. All right? For they shall be receive mercy. Now remember, this is really groundbreaking for Jews to hear. Because the Jews follow what's called the lex talonis. L-E-X is one word, and talonis is like talon, I-S. The lex talonis is the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth formulation. So, and that's the same thing that Muslims also use, lex talonis. Right? So if you kill my wife, I'll kill your daughter. You kill my daughter, I'll kill your village. And then we'll wipe out your neighborhood and the next one over because they're your friends. Yeah, the back and forth and back and forth. I mean, if you think about like the stuff in the Holy Land between the Arabs and the Jews, the Muslims and the Jews, not the Arabs, but some of the Arabs are Christian. But the Muslims and the Jews, if you're following a lex talonis model, it never ends. Then you're all dead. See, Christianity is novel in world religions because it's the only religion that Rashi preaches, okay, there's another way to do this better than just keep on trying to kill each other. Actually, if we both decide to forgive, okay, and to make peace based on some restitution, but with a commitment not to continue to kill one another back and forth, back and forth, all right, we actually might be able to stop fighting. We might actually experience prosperity instead of constantly living in a death camp. Right? And this is the novel thing about Christianity. So here's Jesus preaching mercy. Right? But remember, the concept of mercy for the Jews at the time is very different. Right? Because remember, if you Right? Jesus is saying, like, love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. The Jews are like, who? That's not how we roll, man. You know how it is. Right? He kills the, you know, they, next week we're planning a raid. Okay? And back and forth and back and forth. And so, I mean, Christ really asserts this idea, love conquers all. Now, we have lots of martyrs to show for that. And lots of martyrs. They were killed. The Jewish response to that would be uprisings and revolts in retribution for the killing of their fellow Jews. Christian revolt is no. Let's keep going to the lions. Eventually, this will work. And it did. Right? No, and beyond. Okay, now. So, here's another way of thinking of it. I like this formulation too. This is an entirely different phase. Different perspective. All the bliss of those who get right inside other people. In other words, they can see with their eyes, think with their thoughts, feel with their feelings. Okay? For those who do that will find others do the same for them. And will know that that is what God in Jesus Christ has done for us. In other words, again, it's almost akin to that whole beatitude I talked about a few minutes ago about giving comfort to those who mourn, right? Empathizing with them, right? This beatitude sort of welcomes us, okay, can I appreciate what this person is doing from their perspective? Therefore, trying to identify with how they came to their decision. I'll give you an example of this. It happens all the time for me. When I have couples who come to me for marriage prep, pre-Cana, many, many times, in fact, more often than not, I mean, 70% of the time, they're already living together. Okay, now, the only way I'm going to be able to get them to separate, the first thing I have to do is I have to validate that what they did in choosing to live together before marriage, on one level, makes sense. I have to affirm that, because I could say, well, you're on crack and that's just wrong, and you're going to hell. Well, okay, well, I mean, you know, for some people that works, okay, but not most of the time, not so much, okay? So, you sort of sit across the table, and you just politely explain, now, I've been doing this for a while, and, you know, I've worked with many couples in your situation, and, if I can conjecture here, let me guess how you arrived at the decision to move in together. Okay? And I start explaining all these reasons, you know, the usual suspects. Okay? And they're just like, yep, that's right. Now, the next thing they're expecting me to say, I think, because I made such a convincing argument of their, God bless you. That's wonderful. I mean, I think that's what they're actually expecting me to say. Because then I said, okay, well, let me offer you an alternative solution. And then they're like, okay, the face drops. Okay? And I shoot down each one of these straw men that they've created in making their decision to move in together. See what I'm saying? But in order to be convincing, I have to get in their head. And I have to articulate what they're thinking so that that hearer knows, I know where you're coming from, pal. Okay? And that, you know, I'm not going to just blast you, but I want to show you why what you've done isn't exactly in God's plan. See that? You know, that takes a lot of work and a lot of stamina and a lot of patience. Okay? And I have to fight every fiber of my being from stop rolling my eyes. You know, when people are making their pithy excuses. Okay, so why they do what they do. But that's what fathers have to do for their children. Right? And that's why they call us father. Because sometimes dads have to sit there and listen to why Johnny wrecked the car. Or why he did what he did. You know, like, and without, like, you know, I mean, not that daddy goes, oh, that, yeah, okay. But, I mean, when you're dealing with adults who are your peer level, I mean, you have to be a little bit more respectful than, let's say, father is to the son. You know, the father can just grab him by the lapels and pound him against the wall and say, you freaking idiot! Okay, I can't do that with my parishioners. Tempting as it may be. Okay, give the Knights of Columbus. nights into every meeting, when I say go, just get up, pick him up, throw him against the door, and say, you freaking idiot. Okay. Doesn't work too well. All right. So, let's go on to the next beatitude. Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure of heart. They will see God. Now, isn't it funny that almost everyone who reads this beatitude equates purity with sex? They do. And it's a sign of the times. The Greek word used for purity here has absolutely nothing to do with chastity. Nothing to do with chastity. Now, is it because our Lord is saying, blessed are the unchaste? No. Okay. He's not trying to condone unchastity either, but that's not what he's getting after in this. Okay. What he's talking about in terms of purity of heart is purity of intention. Right? In other words, am I doing the right things for the right reason? We'll get into this a little bit later in the course, because soon, in fact, in the next chapter, we're going to be, actually the end of this chapter, we're going to be reading a line where, let your good deeds shine before men, so they may give glory to God. Okay, now, some people say, no, it's, you do it hidden and you don't ask for credit. Okay, but Jesus said, no, let your good deeds shine before men. But why? Not so that they praise you, but because they praise God. See the motive? If your motive's off, you're not living the beatitude. If you do good works merely for your own selfish interest, and there's no problem with desiring to do it to merit eternal life in the Catholic notion of meriting heaven, but if that's your sole interest, and you're not interested in giving glory to God, you're really missing the boat. You know, the Jesuits, when they write, at least in the old days, they would write at the top of the page, if you went to Jesuit school, you always wrote AMDG at the top of your page with a little crucifix cross on it, ad maiorem Dei gloriam, for the greater glory of God, it's Ignatius of Loyola, this famous formulation. So everything that they do is for the greater glory of God. You know, some people, like in Catholic school especially, I do it once in a while when I send things out, at the top of the page, I put a little cross and put JMJ, you know, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. Some do AMDG, you know. Others do, you know, I don't know. Just do it, I don't know. I mean, okay, I don't know what they do. Okay, but in other words, you know, this is what purity of heart means in this formulation. It's nothing to do with chastity. Now, is chastity important? Sure. In fact, one other formulation to this could be, if you're chaste and you can see in the person beyond their physicality, you can see their soul, I mean, not physically, okay, but you can peer into, have a perspective into the depth and beauty of their soul. Remember, of the body and the soul is the spark of the body, the anima, which keeps it animated, alive. It is the most godlike part about us, the soul. Right? It's the higher part of us is the soul. That's why when we die, the soul goes to God for judgment and the body stays in the ground. Okay? I mean, the soul is the higher part of the two. I mean, there is a rank here. Right? Now, in the resurrection of the dead, both are reunited and we enjoy heaven or hell in body and soul. Fine. But if there's one element of us that's more the spark of the divine, it's the soul. So if you're chaste and you can interact with persons chastely, all right, not in some devious, unchaste way, then you can have the capacity to peer into their soul. In other words, like seeing God. Because the soul is a spark of the divine. You see that? So, you know, it's really true. A priest friend of mine says this all the time. He says, you know, one of the greatest gifts that a man can give a woman, and vice versa, is a chaste glance. Okay? In other words, is to deal with them in a chaste manner. And it's funny because I don't think men always realize that women are much more intuitive than men are in general. And they are much more intuitive when they're being checked out. Unfortunately, many women dress in such a way that they like to be checked out. And then they complain when they are. I will never understand this. It must be original sin. You know, I've dealt with women who've been assaulted,
And I said, well, what were you wearing? And they explained. Well, I mean, I don't say, well, what'd you expect? But I'm thinking it. I mean, not that they give you excuse for the man to act like an animal, okay? But at the same time, I mean, you know, you're asking for trouble. I mean, don't be so shocked. I'm not saying it's good what happened to you, but I'm sort of like, no. Okay, no. All right. What's the next beatitude? Blessed are the peacemakers. 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Okay. Now, when Jesus came to assume our existence, he came to reestablish right relationship between God and man, and among men. Love one another as I have loved you. Okay? So Jesus came to reestablish right relation between God and man, man and God, and among men. That relationship had been broken, severed, and damaged in the garden. What's the first thing that Adam does? He points the finger.
She made me do it.
Cain asks God, am I my brother's keeper? Why are you asking me where he is? Am I responsible for him? You see, there's a problem there, right? He could have said, you know, Lord, I don't know it. Maybe I should. Sorry. Instead, he says, am I my brother's keeper? Like, you know, what are you asking me for? All right? So, peacemakers in the Greek here, they're people who establish right relationships with others. Okay? This is to do God-like work, is to reconcile brokenness. Very hard in many places. Very hard. You can think of family relationships that are severed or damaged or hurting or unreconciled, but the person who's the peacemaker, so someone who's trying to reconcile or reestablish right relationships with other persons. Now, why is it hard? Well, if you're the person involved, then sometimes it means you have to say, I'm sorry. Or you were right. Or forgive me. Okay? And if you're the person who needs to forgive, it means letting go of the grudge. And saying, okay, I forgive you. Really, I honestly, deeply forgive you. I don't mean just to say that. Yeah. So when I'm teaching couples marriage prep, I teach them, you know, like last night, we had this pitcher in D.C. I'm sure you've all heard about it, right? And apparently, incredible repertoire of pitches, you know. He could throw a fastball at 98 miles an hour. And then the very next pitch, throw a pitch that coming off his hand looked like a 98 miles an hour pitch, was 78 miles an hour. It's called a changeup in baseball. The batter's bat was already swung. The ball was halfway to the plate. He made him look like fools. And he's, what, 21 years old? He's like a phenom. Okay. So he has this repertoire of pitches. I always tell couples, you need to have a repertoire of faith, praises in your back pocket, ready to roll at any time. Okay? You can't say, I need to warm up this one. One is, I love you. Two, you're right. Three, I'm sorry. Right? And what was four? Not forgive me. That usually means you're right. There's another one. What's another one? No, I was wrong, you were right. That's right, I was wrong, you were right. That's one. I was wrong, you're right. I'm sorry, I love you, and,
the dress looks great on you.
No, not the dress looks great on you. That's one-sided. Because if your husband's wearing a dress, we've got some real problems. I don't know, I'll look it up. Okay, now.
Sorry, I wasn't listening.
No, okay, let's not reveal our problems in marriage. All right, verse 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, I don't think that requires too much elucidation. But it does mean this, though, if you're wondering. When you suffer for the sake of the name, and it could just be sort of a soft persecution. I mean, it's not like anyone's taking you to jail or, you know, or putting you in court. But there's a discrimination that can occur because, and you know, I talk to the teens about this quite a bit. They experience it. Because, you know, they're really committed to like chastity or, you know, not drinking till they're of age. I mean, just living, you know, the Christian life, and they're trying to be good kids, you know. I mean, they do begin to whittle down their peer group. It does. Because most of the peers go with the way of the world and they do the wrong thing. I mean, that's almost kind of always been true, right? I mean, peer pressure is nothing new to Americans, okay? It's just, you know, I mean, that's the guys in Sodom and Gomorrah, okay? All right, so that's the book of Genesis. So that's pretty old. All right, so the idea here is that, you know, the teen who perseveres joyfully in their commitment to remain chaste or dry or drug-free, or what, I mean, whatever you can put in there, okay? I mean, there's a certain satisfaction that comes from knowing you're doing God's will, even though doing God's will is hard. And sometimes against some fallenness in you that rather not. You see? And we know this too. If we're struggling with particular kinds of sin, but by God's grace we've been really working hard to overcome them, we receive some consolation from knowing that we've really conquered that. Right? I mean, it's sweeter victory than many of the very superficial victories one can have in life, you know. And so, you know, there's a particular reward, or there's a particular contentment, maybe it's a good word, that can arise from doing God's will. Of course, the statement, the Beatitude, also implies that following Christ, if you're really doing it right, more than likely will incur being having to be a witness for Him in some way. Okay? And, you know, I mean, I love how our Lord does these things, because it's like, it's not as if He's like, you know, springing stuff on us. He's already predicting. And you're really going to do this, there are going to be people who are going to think you're nuts. Now, I know a lot of you, and I know that you come from families where they think you're fanatics. Because you go to Bible study on Wednesday night, when you could be watching whatever. Okay? So you're a fanatic. When you go to church every Sunday, whoa. You know? Now some of you come from families where that's perfectly a good thing and accepted in the norm. God bless you. But I know many of you come from families where that's not considered to be normal. Okay? Practicing means Christmas and Easter. And if you have time, that's Wednesday. Okay? That's practicing, right? Okay. All right, let's move on. Chapter 13. You are the salt of the earth. All right. Salt is associated with a few things in Jesus' time. One is purity. Okay? The Romans held that salt was the purest of all the elements because it was derived from the interaction of the sun and the sea. In fact, was considered to be the most primitive and basic offerings to the gods. All right, and that's why we still, as Catholics, place blessed salt on holy objects or around our homes to invoke the protection of the angels against the devil. The second is that salt was the most common of all preservatives. That requires no explaining. All right? And, you know, you know how good it is to be in the presence of good people. That there's an ease, a freedom of existence being in the presence of people who are good. Versus the
challenge of trying to be good in the company of people who are really not good. You know what I'm talking about? Like at a certain ease, you know, and that's why, by the way, you know, in so many parishes I've seen this over the years, sometimes people feel much more aligned with their own family, with their own friends in the parish, spiritually connected, than they do with their own blood family members, because the blood family members are doing all kinds of weird things, but their friends in the parish are really trying to live the gospel, and so they feel a much more of a greater kinship with those people. That's why more and more I see young adults with children picking friends versus relatives to be godparents. Okay? Because they think, I mean, they have a more common vision with a friend than with, let's say, their brother or their sister. Oh, and boy, it's very hurtful. Because in some cultures, but in most cultures that I'm aware of, it's almost presumed that siblings are going to be godparents. But as there is a greater divergence between practicing and non-practicing Catholics, many siblings do not qualify. They're not in valid marriages. They're all kinds of problems, right? I mean, or whatever. They're, you know, they've got a live-in boyfriend, a live-in girlfriend, or, you know, they're a boy, but they have a live-in boyfriend. I mean, you know, it's everything now, okay? Okay, now, the last thing is salt lends flavor to things. Right? So, this means Christianity is the religion, the religion of saltiness. What I mean is that we're a religion of deep passion. Go to Europe, go to St. Peter's, stand inside St. Peter's Basilica, look at it, and tell me this was not inspired by faith. You see, that's the problem with modern art. There's no faith. That's why most people find it ugly. And I could have done that for like half the price. But I would have thrown paint on that, not for $2 million. I would have done it for $20. You know what I'm talking about? There's a banality when faith is not connected and art is not connected to faith. Now, that's not to say that all art has to be about religious subjects. Okay, even the great masters didn't just paint the Virgin Mary and our Lord and St. John the Baptist, okay, or crucifixion scenes. They had other works too. Okay? But their perspective in the art is always colored by their understanding of who is the God of all creation. Right? The art was intended to glorify God and to, you know, bring out in visual art, for example, or in music, very obvious, okay, you know, the greatness of God in his creation, right? Or the greatness of the human person, you know, and made in the image and likeness of God, even if you're doing, like, say, a portrait, a still life portrait. Okay, last thing, light of the world, 14 and 15. Now, the city, the city set on a hill cannot be hid. There is actually a city by the Sea of Galilee that Jesus was referring to in this passage. The city is called Safed, S-A-F-E-D. When many of the Jews were expelled from Spain and other parts of Europe during various periods of European history, many of them gathered in the town of Safed, this very hilly, this mountain on a high hill overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And even before that, and by the way, just today, Safed is the home of Kabbalah Judaism. Some of you have heard of Kabbalah Judaism, the strand of Judaism, very popular to Madonna. Madonna is Kabbalah, okay? By the way, Madonna's children are Lourdes, right? And Fatima, is that right? Right, the name of the kids? She, you know, one of her albums is the Immaculate Collection. I mean, she's a total fixation on the Blessed Mother. Madonna's called me. That's her name. Pray for her. I just wish she'd come back to the faith. Anyway, you just put her out of business. Okay, now, she'd lose lots of fans. All right. But Safed is a city on a hill. And now, even before the pogroms of the Jews back in European history, Safed is an ancient city. And on the Sea of Galilee, the sailors, the seamen on the Sea of Galilee, would use Safed as a beacon point when it was cloudy and the moon was not visible.
an orientation point on how to get home. Okay? So when Jesus is saying a city on a hill cannot be hidden, I mean, it's not sort of like some metaphorical city on a hill. He's giving the Sermon on the Mount. It's literally right behind the Mount of Beatitudes. And you can almost see him saying, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Like that one. Okay? For example, you can see Safed. Safed is visible when lit up at night and there's no moon. It is visible in the entire Sea of Galilee. It is that high. That it can be visible from any spot on a body of water 15 miles by 8 miles. Now, that is not hard to imagine, okay? But that's how prominent it was. Today, not only is it the home of Kabbalah, but also, it's like sort of like Taos, New Mexico, Austin, Texas, very artsy town. Okay, so it's kind of a very, kind of like an artist's haven. Okay, I don't know what that all means, but that's what they say. Never been there, but I've seen it. Okay. All right, last thing then, we'll close here. A light is meant to be seen. A light is a guide. And a light can often be a warning. Okay? That's the Christian in the world. Something to be seen, a guide, and a warning. It's a good model. Okay? So you can do an examination of conscience on that in my Christian life. Am I being a light? Am I seen? In other words, is it evident to others that I'm a believer? I mean, I'm not talking about being pietistic and showy. I mean, that's, remember, purity of intention. Am I a guide? In other words, am I leading others to Christ? And then lastly, is my life of moral living a warning that complete licentiousness gets you nowhere? Okay, and I don't go around condemning everything, but by my own standard of living, I show what is the excellent way. You see what I'm saying? I mean, it's easy to condemn a lot of things, but then you just sort of get written off as being critical, judgmental, rigid, etc. Right? But if you're really living it joyfully, you know, and you know, the faith is something that you embrace, then obviously it's going to make a much bigger difference. Okay, so as we careened so fast through chapter 5 and covered all of it, no, we'll continue with chapter 17. Chapter 17. Yeah. So that would be convenient. Verse 17, chapter 5. Okay? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks be to God. We'll see you next week. You're welcome. God bless you. We'll take a 2-minute break, and then those who want to stay for questions can.